Well, let's turn together to the book of Revelation. To Revelation, once again, we're in chapter 1. And why don't we start with a word of prayer. Father, we do want to thank you so much for the freedom that we have to worship and for how it looks like those freedoms will be preserved at least a little longer. And so, but even if that weren't the case, we thank you that for what we believe, what we know to be true, that through it all, you are sovereign. Through the ups and especially through the downs, you are working your highest purposes. So we do rest in that. And thank you for this book that communicates those highest purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're almost done with our little Cliff Notes version of the book of Revelation that we find in Revelation 1. We've seen the book's title, if you remember, a powerful one, the first five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which tells us that it's the final word from Christ, and it's the final word about Christ. It's a revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ in his glory, who's the hero of the story. It's the fifth gospel. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the hero of the story. And second, we've seen the summary of the story, and that is, it's about the things which must shortly take place, which is the second half of Revelation 1, verse 1b. If you remember, 14 chapters of bad news, if we could have the outline, 14 chapters of bad news, followed by 2 chapters of good news. That's the story. That's a summary of the story. And the whole goal, at least overall, is to detach us from the world that it is in order to attach us to the world to come so that we will can then come back and be of some earthly good among the great hearts who patrol the roads. And then finally, third, in verse 3, if you'll look there, we see the main point of the book. That is the moral of the story, where John says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and here it is, heed the things that are written in it." Who heed the things that are written in it. Notice he doesn't say, "Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and are paralyzed by fear at what's to come, or who are totally blown away by what's going to happen in the last days. Blessed are they whose imaginations run wild with end time speculation, who become, you know, armchair experts on the signs of the times." No, the main point is blessed are those who heed the things that are written here, who heed these things. Now, this is quite a statement. One, from the get-go, kind of checks our expectations and puts them in the right place. Generally, when we think of Revelation, we hope to learn a lot, to see a lot, to catch a lot of interesting action, kind of like turning to the Super Bowl or to some, you know, some exciting video game or whatever. Truth be told, oftentimes people want to be entertained. When in fact, through all of it, the main point of this book is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, not to tickle our ears, not to turn us into, you know, futureholics. We need to be very careful with this kind of material, especially from a premillennial or futurist perspective, which is the one that we're taking. Because it can be consuming. It's powerful stuff that can addict you and even waste you, as it has many people, until you're of no earthly good. This book is not just about seeing all sorts of things as couch potato Christians, armchair prophets. No, it's about heeding the things that we see. So let's unpack this. If we're going to follow the lead of our Cliff Notes summary in Revelation chapter 1, the most important question that you can ask when it comes to the book of Revelation is this: how can we heed what we see? What does that mean? What does it mean to heed? It's kind of like the 15-second public service announcement that appeared on TV years ago. I don't know if you remember it. It was courtesy of the American Cancer Society. It featured Yul Brynner. Remember Yul Brynner, King of I fame and all of that? Famous actor, this muscular, steely, bald guy, who smoked 5 packs of cigarettes a day, you might remember that, starting at the age of 12. And so not surprisingly, he died of lung cancer in October of 1984. And he agreed to do an ad for the American Cancer Society before his death. And soon after his death, they aired it on all the networks. It started with an eerie voice. "Ladies and gentlemen, the late Yul Brynner." Remember that? And sure enough, there he was, that unmistakable head, the bald, the bald head, the steely eyes. And he just looked at us, and he looked us straight in the eyes, in the camera, without flinching. And he said, "Now that I'm gone, I have one thing to say. Don't smoke. I tell you, whatever you do, just don't smoke. Whatever you do, don't smoke." End of commercial. Needless to say, that commercial had a significant impact. Just like the Apostle John has had a significant impact down through the centuries, as he can today, if we take what he says here seriously, blessed are those who heed the things that are written in the prophecy of the book. Because it's like John comes back from the future too. He's seen a whole lot passing before his very eyes. He's seen heaven and hell and rewards and punishments. He's seen what no eye has seen, as the scripture says, nor has ear heard, and no mind has imagined. He's seen what's awaiting those who live like there's no tomorrow, as though it will never pass away before their very eyes, living as though there's no God we're answerable to, like some Christians do. And he looks us straight in the eyes without flinching, and he says, "Blessed are those who heed the words of the prophecy of this book." By which he means this: now that I'm back, I have one thing to say. Be ready. I tell you, whatever you do, just be ready. So, are you ready? That's how Christ summed it up in Matthew 24, which is like a mini book of Revelation, just so that we wouldn't miss the main point, the main application of all of this. He defined at the end of Matthew 24 what it means to heed the words of this prophecy. It started with 4 words. Therefore, he said, Matthew 24:42, be on the alert. Be on the alert. And then 2 verses later, he shortened it to just 2 words. For this reason, you must also be ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. What does it mean to heed the words of this prophecy? We're going to see it means this: whatever you do, just be ready. So, question. If the Apostle John came back from the future and said that to you, if you had a dream last night and it were a true vision, whatever you do, just be ready. What do you think you'd do? What is that? What does the Holy Spirit call to mind as you think about that statement? More time in the Word, more prayer, yep.
Watch and pray.
Watch and pray.
Tell my neighbors.
Tell my neighbors, yeah.
Amen.
If it's important for me to be ready, how about them? Let's not be selfish about this. Let's get them ready too. That's good. Anyone else? I like that. Walk in sober, the sober reality. Walk in sober repentance. That's not the way many American Christians are walking. In fact, it's just quite the opposite. But in a way that nails, and all these things are true and many more, but it kind of nails the reality of what Christ is talking about. I think one of the things he also means is, I don't know if you heard about the time that Satan asked 3 of his demons to come up with the one heresy that would be most destructive to people's faith. And the first one said, "I know it, just convince them that there's no heaven." And he thought about it and said, "No, that's not quite it." So another one comes up and says, "I know, just convince them there's no hell." And he thought, "Well, maybe, no, there must be something better." So the third one came up and said, "I know what it is, just convince them that there's no hurry." And that was the heresy that Satan went with. No hurry. There's no hurry to be ready. What does it mean to be ready? Well, one, it means don't put it off. Start now. But let's unpack it a little bit further as we go through this. And I'd exhort you to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you as to specifically what that means for the next step that you take. Okay? And I'm doing the same. John tells us in verse 7 much of what that means. It has to be do with being sober and repenting. In verse 7, in this Cliff Notes summary, we turn from the moral of the story to the climax of the story. Okay? Revelation's main prophecy, which will show us the bottom line of what it means to heed, to be ready. It begins in chapter 1, verse 7, where John says, "Behold, he is coming." That's what this whole thing is moving towards. "He is coming with the clouds," a very important word. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn." All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. You might say that overall, Revelation helps us to mourn now so we won't have to mourn then. So we'll be ready. Let me say that again. In the book of Revelation, we're going to see it helps us to mourn now so we don't have to mourn then. Yes, some Christians are going to be mourning when he comes. But others will be ready. Now, that's not exactly a very smiley-faced introduction to the last book of the Bible. It wouldn't play well in many American churches, as we've already seen, which is why God had to send me all the way to Paris, France, to let me know this is a good book. We're going to see that this is good advice. Okay? It's very good advice to mourn now, so we won't have to mourn then, so we'll fundamentally, under it all, be ready. Again, it begins in verse 7, where John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Each word here is very important. It's a summary of the climax. The main thing that John focuses on when it comes to Christ's return is that he's coming with the clouds. So what does that mean? Well, all through the Old Testament, clouds stand for God's judgment. And so this means that the period of his coming is not going to be a very happy time. It'll be a very cloudy era, a troubled period of human history. So much so that he goes on to say, reading on, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. There was great rejoicing when Christ came the first time. This tells us that there will not be great rejoicing when Christ comes the second time. Because while he came to save the world the first time, he'll come to judge the world the second time. That is, he's coming with clouds. With clouds of judgment that will cover the world before he breaks through the clouds to rule the world. With a rod of iron, as it says. And so as we've seen, if you look at the top of the outline there, is through 16 of its 22 chapters, you have the judgment of the world. The judgment of the world by Christ, the worthy judge. The judgment that will precede the coming that happens at the very end of chapter 19. And the two chapters that come just before the judgment of the world, which I've expanded here a bit, chapters 2 and 3, in those two chapters, you have his admonishment of the church, where he first judges his own people. We're going to see. That is you and me. So that we'll be ready. In these two chapters, he essentially says, get your act together. Repent. Sober repentance. Bottom line of being ready. He uses the word six times in chapters 2 and 3. Repent now, or I'm going to have to discipline you in a pretty serious way when I come again. The main prophecy is that he's coming again, and the main idea is that it's not going to be a happy event for a lot of people, and it feeds into the main purpose, the moral of the story, that when he comes, you need to be ready for that. We better take heed and be ready because he's coming with the clouds and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over it. So it is to be. No question about it. Amen. So what kind of mourning is he talking about as we unpack this a little further? And how does that apply to us? Well, it'll be a mourning of rebellion for some and a mourning of repentance for others. Main prophecy of a revelation of Jesus Christ is that when Christ returns, there's going to be two kinds of tears among those who mourn. And that we need to be doing everything we can to get ready for this troubled time of human history, which, as we've seen, cycles through history again and again. So even if you don't hold the futurist perspective, these things still apply today. They cycle through history. They'll climax at the end of history. And so we need to do everything we can to reduce the number of tears that will be shed. Both those that we will shed and that the world will shed. And what does that mean? Well, on one hand, there will be angry tears when Christ returns. Some, according to Revelation, are going to shed tears of rebellion. In Revelation chapter 6 to 9, for instance, from about here to here, we have a certain kind of judgments. It says the third of the mankind will be killed by his judgments. But and what about the other two-thirds that aren't killed? Those who will be spared, will they come to Christ? Well, listen to what it says in Revelation 9:20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Three times in chapter 16 it says they blasphemed the God of heaven. And that's what it's going to be like for a lot of people when Christ comes back. It'll be the fist in his face of Armageddon, chapter 19, where the armies of the world are going to assemble against him. There's going to be a lot of mourning over all that they'll be losing in the last days. As they lose it all, as it all passes before their eyes, there will be a lot of mourning, but not much repenting. They show what the main prophecy means as we work through the book, that he's coming again at a very cloudy time that he'll bring on, and that all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him with tears of rebellion, with wild wailing, with bitter cursing, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how hardened man can be when he gives them over to what they've chosen, as we've seen in the main service. We're going to see that the bottom line is this: in spite of God's great compassion, and you see incredible compassion woven through the whole book, mercy, such mercy in his judgments, but in spite of his great compassion, there will be tears of rebellion when he comes. But there will also be some tears of repentance. That's the second part of what it means when it says there will be mourning when he returns to judge the earth. There will be the repentance on the part of non-Christians and Christians alike. Some non-Christians will finally believe, and some Christians will finally get a clue. Some who have not been living for Christ will finally see. And these Christians will shed tears of repentance, tears of remorse, when they see the glorified Christ at the way they've lived, how they've wasted their lives when Christ returns. Now, there's a whole lot more about this in the Bible than we often teach, that some Christians are going to have to repent, that for some, Christ's return will not be a happy event if they're not ready. Clearly taught in the Bible. Christ himself actually warns Christians about his return. Yes, it is a blessed hope. It's something to look forward to, but there's truth in tension. There's great reason for hope, but also for fear. And we go to one extreme of that truth, to a heretical extreme sometimes. Christ himself actually warns Christians. Did you know that? It's all through the first four Gospels. So it's not surprising that it should also be in the fifth Gospel. We've already seen his warning in Matthew 24:44, where he says, "For this reason, be ready." He's talking to disciples here. "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect." Don't let it catch you off guard. He's warning them. Which means beware that you're ready. Right? That you're not a lazy slave. He uses those words because for Christians who are asleep, it's going to be a rude awakening when he returns. That's why Malachi said, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." Malachi 3:2. He's talking about what it'll be like with some of his very people. He'll have to scrub them down. That's why John says, "Abide in him," 1 John 2:28, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." He's talking to Christians here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that when Christ returns, some will be saved. He's talking to Christians. Some Christians will be saved, yet, get this, yet so as through what? Fire. Ever heard a sermon on that?
Yes.
I wouldn't be surprised. At Norm Trump's church. Norm Trump's hall. I didn't. That was not a story. If this were the media, that would destroy me in public. Norm Trump's. We're going to talk about Trump in the second hour. I'm old. I conflated the two. No relation. Amen. Let me say it again, direct from Scripture. Some Christians will be saved, yet so as through fire. I wish there were time to unpack this. But for now, the point is that even Christians, when Christ returns, so much of what they gave their lives to is going to go up in smoke. What they lived for. They'll see, like Paul says, that it was all wood, hay, and stubble. And it's going to be painful as it passes away before their very eyes, as it's ripped from their hearts. Some will be, that's 1 Corinthians 3:15. They'll end up regretting their idolatry and they'll turn from it all right. They'll be torn from it with tears of repentance. And much of what they became in life will have to go up in smoke. The ungodly flesh patterns that they never dealt with, right? Will have to be burned away, and that'll be painful too. They'll still be saved, Paul teaches, yet so as through fire. There's much more where that came from, but you see it right here in Revelation. Because you see, Christ goes on to appear to John. Remember that? First message when we candidated. He appears to John in his glorified state, just like one day he's going to appear to all of us. You might say that John got to practice the second coming. And we get to watch for our instruction. And do you know what happened to him, to the great apostle? It was like a fire. It was as though through fire, just like Paul said. So much so that, as we'll see in verse 17 of chapter 1, he said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He killed me. In the light of Christ's glory, John it was crushed under the weight of his depravity. And he shed not angry tears of rebellion, but tears of repentance as he beat his breast, as he had just said many will when Christ comes back, as he mourned over his sins at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see the same glorified Christ. He appears to admonish the churches in no uncertain terms in 7 letters. And they got to practice the second coming too for our instruction. To the church at Ephesus, the Bible church that no longer loved him like they used to. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says to them, therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You're dead unless I do. Unless you do. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. To the church of Pergamum, he says the same thing, verse 16. You have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, verse 20. Many churches, by the way, have their Ahabs and Jezebels in one way or another. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I say to each of you, repent. It goes on and on through 7 chapters, chapters 2 and 3. He judges the church before he judges the world. Judgment must begin, said Peter, with the household of God. He tells them each to repent, or you'll regret it. When I come, repent or I'll not relent. So, yes, there's going to be some mourning among Christians, too. But here in Revelation, he warns them in advance of his coming, so they won't have to mourn at the time of his coming. One of the whole points of Revelation, that's how we heed. Bottom line, though heeding and being ready means other things, too. So they'll be ready. So we'll be ready. Because in warning them, in killing John, he's warning us too. It's the whole point of Revelation, the main application, the moral of the story. Now, a question. Some of you might be thinking something like this. I thought he was going to wipe away every tear from every eye. That it's just going to be joy inexpressible and full of glory when he returns. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Remember that verse? So how does that square with what we're talking about here? Does the Bible contradict itself? What's going on?
Chronology.
Okay. In what way?
Well, that's after everything's all over. Rubble and the,
okay, way to go. I thought it would take some discussion to get there, but I guess we can now move on. That's the point. We have to put that verse in context. That verse, you know, you have to look at the whole book, and this shows people's ignorance due to the fact they don't know Revelation. They get their end time stuff from all over the Bible, piecemeal, but not through the one book that gives the whole chronology of it. And that verse doesn't come until here. After the millennial kingdom, in the eternal kingdom, after heaven and earth pass away, and then there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or tears.
We get 20 chapters of tears.
And we get 20 chapters of tears first, so that we'll be ready. That's it. Yeah. It's so often we take that single verse about eternity and ignore, and ignore all the other verses about what it will be like long before when he returns in time to prepare us for eternity. We ignore the whole thing of the fear of the Lord. You know, I think one of the greatest hindrances to our growth as Christians that keeps us from being ready is the false doctrine that there's no cause for fear now that we're Christians. It's a doctrine that flies in the face of one scripture after another. Like 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself with what? Fear. During the time of your stay on the earth. One of the greatest hindrances to our growth as Christians is the false doctrine that now that we're saved, we won't be judged for what we've done. Because it's not about works anymore, is it? Works are totally irrelevant. Reformed theologians, kind of in the Reformed tradition, we go to the extreme of saved not by works. To a heretical extreme. It's as though we think that because we're separated from our sins and that he's separated them so far from us, as far as the east is from the west, that once he comes back, there will be no accountability for anything we did. Not even the memory of it. To which you'd have to say, well, yes and no. He judges us, loves us unconditionally as though we had never sinned, and he won't judge us like those who don't know him. But he loves us too much just to lavish us, you know, with rewards no matter what we did. No accountability and glory. That's a false doctrine and untruth that flies in the face of clear teaching like Romans 14:10. We'll get there eventually. But you, why do you judge another? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's a warning to Christians. Yes, we're not liable to his wrath, but we will be liable to some anger. A fatherly anger. We will be accountable. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. One of the greatest hindrances to our growth as Christians is the false doctrine that there's no cause for fear. That when he comes back, you know, with one big wink of the eye, he'll turn a blind eye, because it's all covered by the blood, to what we've done all our lives, to what we've become in life. No, he'll turn a fiery eye to it. That in his severe mercy will burn away all that's unfit for eternity. For each man's work will be evident, each man's, and the day will show it. It will be revealed with fire, saved yet as though through fire. Well, we don't know exactly how it'll happen or what that will be like. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is wrong, but there's something like it reflected here. And because it's so heretical, we turn a blind eye to where it is reflected in Scripture. We're going to get a bath when he returns, more like a thorough scrubbing. And some will have a lot that will need to be scraped off, burned off, as he makes us fit for him. And it will be like passing through fire. And the question is, how much of you, how much of me is going to be fodder for that fire? Or am I taking care of it now? What roots of bitterness, you know, against people in this church? Maybe you're pointing the finger at everyone but yourself. What roots of bitterness is going to have to be burned away? That will be excruciating. What grievances, gripes, what lustful images, what impure thought patterns will have to go? How many of us will be saved yet so as through fire? In the choir of life, wrote one man, it is easy to fake the words, but someday each of us will have to sing solo before God. What secret things will come out of you when you sing solo before God and it'll all come out? Which have become too much a part of your very self? Anger, envy, greed, pride, lust, bitterness, covetousness. What things are too much engraved on your heart? We need to pray that he'll do it before that day. To pray like A.W. Tozer did. In fact, why don't we pray this right now if you feel led, as our point of application. Listen to what he says to you as you pray this. What the Spirit says. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding. But I do not try to hide them from thee. I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without rival. In Jesus' name, amen. The one who loves us unconditionally purifies us relentlessly. He loves us unconditionally the way we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. He scrapes and scrubs and scourges us, and he doesn't hesitate even to slay us like he did John again and again and again. And he'll do it one last time when he returns until we're brighter than gold. And the only question is, when is it going to happen? When is the lion's share of it going to be taken care of? Because in that great reunion, when we stand before him, there will be some shame for those who aren't ready and less eternal gain for those people. There will be less eternal gain. That's the doctrine of rewards that we're going to get into for such people. As we'll see in chapters 2 and 3. It's all over the place in Scripture, but it's consummated here in Revelation with someone who comes back from the future and who's seen it all. And who knows what he's talking about. And as he puts his quill to the parchment, he tells us the moral of the great story that he just saw, of the epic of the whole universe. He comes back and says, blessed are they that heed. Now that I'm back, I have one thing to say. Whatever you do, just be ready. It's the fear of the Lord that we're talking about today, of the consuming fire himself, which the fifth gospel reveals. Like none other. As C.S. Lewis said, and with this I'll close, you ask for a loving God. You have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of the terrible aspect, is present.
Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes for you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself. That's our loving God. The consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds. The love that's remaking us into his image. Father, we do want to thank you that you are doing this even now. And Father, I thank you for this congregation and for Norm's ministry over many years and for Dave Johnston's and for all that you have brought here and how this is a fertile field for such teaching. So we pray that your word would not return void as we continue to build on a good foundation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.